In a few moments, I will be reading a sermon that Charles Spurgeon delivered in October of 1887. And one of the things that happens as I read older sermons, read our believing pastors, generations previous, read the Puritans, different things, is I am struck very often by several things. In this particular case, I was struck by two things reading this sermon and the way it drew to mind the different texts we have read today. One of those is of course, the timeless nature of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. I think you probably picked up on that theme from Genesis 1, God spoke, and things happen. Things are created. Now, I could maybe bark at my dog and have him cower, but my ability to speak and have certain things happen is relatively limited compared to what we saw in the text we read in Genesis and Matthew. And I think we need to get that as God's people. We need to see that link. We need to see that authority of Christ. And Spurgeon brings that out very well in the text that he's going to specifically examine. But that's central to getting this anchor for our soul, the authority of the Word of God, that Christ, like the original creation, could speak and calm waves. He could drive out demons. He could heal. And we are to get that. And the other thing that I get very often when I read other sermons is I am struck by the necessity of not taking the difficulties of our own time either too drastically, having this, the world is really awful, nor taking them too lightly. The Word of God is that timeless equation brought to bear, whether it is Genesis 8, and God can find 8 righteous people, whether it is Abraham pleading with God to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, if you can find just a dozen and not finding that. Man's nature is the same, the fallen nature of man. And the Word of God, the authority that it brings to bear, is the same throughout history. It has that same promise that there is a Redeemer, and it has that same condemnation that left to ourselves, we are a wretched people. Man is born to iniquity as the sparks fly upward. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, said, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I want you to keep that in mind. Obviously, we're going to deal with a text that deals specifically with pain, the pain of a servant and an attentive centurion. We see pain all around us in our nation. And again, it is God's megaphone. And there is a Word of God that is measured out to deal with this pain. That text today is Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And again, this is from Charles Spurgeon in October of 1887. Without any introduction, as we have just been reading Matthew's record of this notable miracle of our Lord, I shall come at once to the text. And first of all, work out the incident itself, and then secondly, make use of its lessons for our own practical purposes. There is much to be learned from this narrative for our guidance at the present time. First, the incident itself. A centurion, the commander of a detachment of Roman forces then placed at Capernaum, had a servant who was very ill. He was paralyzed, but apparently it was with the kind of paralysis which still leaves room for great pain. This was a man of war. Evidently a good master, though, thoughtful of his servants, and when he heard that the great prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, had come to town, he sought him, and he beseeched him to heal his servant. The centurion did not ask Jesus to come down and heal him, but the Savior at once replied, "I will come and heal him." Now this was more than the centurion had asked. He had pleaded for the healing of his slave, but he had not expected the personal presence of this glorious master. You may remember that on another occasion, a certain nobleman went to Jesus and pleaded with him, saying, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And in that instance, Jesus did not go down. He sent merely his word, his powerful word, and healed that child. In this case, however, it was a servant, not a child, who was suffering. And as if the Savior would pay greater attention where rank was lower, he showed the condescension of his spirit by saying, in this instance, I will come and heal him. I myself will come and undertake the cure that you are requesting of me. See how the Savior grants more than we ask, and how very tender and considerate he is to the poor and the needy. He would not have them think that he despises them. And therefore, while the nobleman's son, a gracious word is sent to the centurion's servant, the Lord proffers a gracious visit. I will come and I will heal him. Jesus is very tender and full of pity. He knows the soreness of the human heart. He knows both our poverty and sickness, and he will not inflict upon any of us any unnecessary wound. No, he will, as it were, go out of his way by a superior gentleness to those who are of the lowest rank, that he may show that he is no respecter of persons after the manner of men. Now look what the centurion does. He is requested to the Lord to heal his servant. He is very grateful for the kindness of the Savior in offering to come and heal him, but he is a true gentleman, and he will not put the Savior to any personal inconvenience. He feels that it is not at all necessary that the great physician should take a journey to his house. So he says to him, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. This refining power that faith has upon the manners of men is very wonderful. Roman centurions are usually rough fellows who care for nobody. On many a hard-fought battlefield, they have received their training. They've forced their way up in the ranks, not by competitive examination, but by blows, hard knocks, bruises, and wounds. Yet this officer, apparently a believer in Christ, is evidently softened, more or less, somewhat cultivated by the very tender mercies of Christ. You can notice it often that the roughest men, maybe the least educated of women, will all have about them some of the most gentle and sweetest traits of character when they come to believe in Christ. So the centurion says, My Lord, glad enough would I be of a visit from your august majesty, but I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And it is not necessary for you to do so. You can heal my servant with a single word. Therefore, I pray you, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. It is this beautiful, thoughtful, gentlemanly feeling that I cannot too highly recommend, which led him to speak this way. And what he said is remarkably instructive. Let me then work out that incident in even greater detail. Notice first that the centurion does draw a parallel between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, or as the revised version better renders it, for I also am a man under authority. Some have tried to shift the meaning here and teach that the centurion is really saying, I am under authority, only a secondary officer. And yet I can do so and so, but you are not under authority. You are greater and more powerful and therefore can do much more. That is not the sense at all. The centurion meant that he was himself a man under authority, The centurion meant that Christ himself was a man under authority, not merely a private individual. I'm not following that correctly. Sorry. The centurion meant that he was a man under authority, under Caesar's authority. He had a uniform that marked him as belonging to one of the legions of the Roman Empire. The insignia upon his uniform denoted that he was a centurion, a commander who derived his position and power from the great emperor at Rome. He was a man under authority. And it is not to our great master's dishonor that this centurion meant, I recognize in you also a man under authority. for this blessed Christ had come into the world commissioned by God. He was not here merely in his private capacity, not merely the son of David, not merely the son of Mary, or even the son of God. He was here as the one who was chosen of the Father, anointed of the Father. The Father qualified, anointed, and sent him to carry out his divine commission. The officer could see about the person of Christ the marks of being commissioned by God, of being under authority. By some means, I know not how, he had arrived at this very safe and true conclusion that Jesus was acting under the authority of the great God who made heaven and earth. And he looked at him, therefore, under that aspect, as duly authorized and commissioned for his work, or the work he's asking him for, to heal his servant. Now, go a step further. He who is commissioned to perform any work is also provided by that superior authority with the power to carry it out. A centurion, therefore, has soldiers under him. Quote, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, men put under me for the carrying out of my commands, because my commands are authorized by the superior authority of Caesar. So this centurion seems to say to Christ, I believe that you are provided with due assistance for the carrying out of the purposes for which you have come into the world. If you have an order to send, if I have an order to send, I say to my servant, go, and he goes. If I want another to come, I say, come, and he comes. If there is something to be done, I summon one of the men under my authority, and I say to him, do this, and he does it. He seems to say to the Savior, you also, commissioned and appointed of the great God, must have servants appointed to wait upon you. You are not sent to warfare at your own charges. You are not left to do this work alone. There must be, somewhere about, though I perceive them not, soldiers under you and servants under you who wait to do your bidding. You catch that idea, do you not? The parallel is very clear, and I do not wonder that the Savior greatly admired the man's faith, which had enabled him to perceive this great truth of God. The centurion went, therefore, a step further in his argument. I, a man duly commissioned, have under me servants to carry out my will, and these servants of mine I keep well at hand. You know that there are masters who have servants to whom they say, go, and they do not go, or to whom they say, come, and they do not come. At least they don't come very quickly. They must say, come or go several times before the servants actually do come or go. And there are masters who may say, do this, and they may again say, do this, and they may yet again say, do this, but it is still not done. But this centurion was a man who knew how to manage men. He was a master, a real master, not in name only, but in fact. And he did not, within his domain, tolerate anything like delay. He said to Christ, I say, go, and they go. Or come, and they come. He did not allow anything like mutiny or resistance of his will. He had his whole household so well in hand that when he said this to his servants, do this, they obeyed. This is the right kind of master and servants in the long run, like a master who will be obeyed. The centurion was a disciplinarian of that sort, but as kind as the sunlight, for he sought Christ's aid for his sick servant. But he is also true and firm as steel, and when he says what is to be done, it was to be done at once. Now he transfers that characteristic to the Savior. He cannot do Christ the discredit of supposing that he does not have his household well in hand, that he has any servants who dare to trifle with his commands, that there are agencies which have broken loose from beneath his rule and will go wherever they please. No, he says, Savior, commissioned of the Father, You have your soldiers and your servants, and I believe that you have them under such control and subject to such discipline that you have but to speak, and that which you order is done, and your command will stand fast. Now, I trust none of us would dishonor the Savior by questioning the truth of this parallel which the centurion is thoughtfully drawing. Once more, the centurion went even a little further and implied that as Christ had the power to perform the divine will and had that power in his hand, he believed he was willing to direct all that power to the object of healing, namely this man's servant. I believe that many of you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty. You do not doubt that fact, but the question is he Almighty to save you? You do not doubt that if the Savior wills it. He can make your spirit whole, but you ask, will he will it? Will he turn that power in our direction? It does not enter into the centurion's head that there will be any difficulty in this case. No, he seems to say, King of Kings, omnipotent Master and Lord, you can at once direct an angel to fly to my servant, or you can bid the disease to quit my dwelling, or you can speak to the palsy, and the palsy itself will be your servant and fly away at once at your command. You have only to put forth your power upon my servant, and he will at once be healed. Now I want you to believe, dear saint, that our Lord Jesus, no longer here in the flesh, but risen from the dead, is clothed with power equal to that which he had in the centurion's day. No, that he is clothed with even greater power. For after his resurrection, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then I want you to believe that he is prepared to turn all that power in your direction so as to work for your deliverance from spiritual death, your rescue from the power of sin, your help in the way of providence, your guidance in the way of wisdom, or whatever, out of 10,000 things may happen to be the need at this present moment. Oh, that he who gave such faith as this to the centurion at Capernaum would give like precious faith to many of you, that you also may glorify and bless his holy name. Now observe that there was only one further thing which was on the centurion's mind, and that was this. He looked upon Christ as a master over all kinds of powers, powers sufficient for all his purposes. He looked at him as having them all well in hand, so that he could have his own bidding done in a moment. And he was anxious to keep his own place. You ask me how I know this? I am sure it was so, because when the Savior was willing to come down to his house, he shrank from having such an honor conferred upon him. He seemed to feel that he was being put into a wrong position. He was himself only a servant, and he felt that in the particular character which he was then bearing, he was not worthy that his master should come under his roof. So he said, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." I think this is the principal thing you and I have to do. When we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, we need not worry ourselves about how he will affect his purposes, how the decrees of God will be carried out, or how his promises will be fulfilled. The principal thing we have to do is this: to be ourselves the Lord's servants. And when he says to any of us, go, to mind that we go. And when he says, come, to see that we come. And when he says, do this, be sure that we do it. You would rule the seas, you had better rule yourself. You would purge the church, you had better see to it that your own heart is purged. You would reform the world, out with you. What have you to do with reforming the world till you have first washed your own hands in innocence? Get to your right place and do your own work, and it shall be well with you. What are you, after all, but as a tiny worker on a little anthill. You have your one grain of wheat to carry, and that is enough for you. Do not worry yourself about all the corners of the anthill. If you do, at least do not fret yourself about the whole planet on which you live, still less about the complete solar system, for what can you do with it if you worry your poor antship even unto death? No, but do your little share of the work upon your own anthill. Carry your own grain of wheat to the general store, so you shall have answered the purpose of your being, and it shall be well with you. May God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, give us the grace to set him up very high as Lord and Master, full of power, wisdom, and love, and then to set ourselves down very low and to ask, as his servants, how we may faithfully serve him all the days of our life. Thus, as I have said, I have worked out the incident itself. But secondly, I want to make use of its lessons for our own practical purposes. First, dear friends, it seems to me that this little narrative should be used to urge us to believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if he does not speedily come in the glory of the second advent. I am frequently talking with Christian friends about these evil days in which we live and the mischief of the times in which our lot is cast. Certainly, it is not a very cheering subject. And generally, I find that friends wind up with some such remark as this: well, the comfort is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come very soon. The defections in the professing church, the blasphemies of the world, are they not among the special tokens that the end is hastening on? When our Lord comes, then all these difficult problems will be solved, and all that grieves us will come to an end. Yes, yes, all that I fully believe, and I look upon the second glorious advent of our Lord Jesus Christ as the brightest hope of the church. But still, do you not think that a more practical and more God-honoring faith would say, without putting aside the blessed hope of the second advent, yet the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with the present evils of the church and of the world without actually coming into our midst? He can say a word while yet remaining in the highest heavens and the splendors of the sacred worship of the New Jerusalem. He can speak a word from there and so affect his eternal purpose here. Does not that truth of God seem to flow naturally out of the faith of this centurion? Our blessed Lord, there is no need that you should at present rend the heavens and in majesty come down. There is no need that you should literally touch the hills and make them smoke, and that the glory of your divine presence should consume your adversaries. If it so pleases you, you can do your bidding where you are, without disturbing this dispensation, without even working a miracle, allowing things to take their usual course, and yet accomplishing your supreme purposes. Beloved, I want you to exercise this faith continually. You're perhaps in a little church, and when that goes to the bad, you say, oh, well, we cannot make it better. We must wait till the Lord comes. Not a bit of it. Begin to stir up his strength now, for he can work before that second advent, and work right gloriously too. You turn over the newspaper and you say, I am weary and well near sick unto death of all this evil. Yes, and so am I. But what then? Oh, you answer, we had better go upstairs to bed and wait till the Lord comes. Not at all. Let us go and sharpen our swords and attack the enemies of our Lord more earnestly than ever. We will yet have another battle or two before he comes. Who knows how long he may tarry? But whether he tarries or whether he comes soon, let us not be at all disquieted, as though his power could not be seen apart from his second advent. The power is given to him in heaven and in earth. Even now, the name of Jesus is high over all. He is now the great attraction to men, the great destroyer of Satan. Let us not begin, then, to think little of our absent Lord's present power, and to hang all our hopes upon his literal presence among us. I say again that I am not depreciating that glorious coming of His. God forbid that I should do so. It is still our grandest hope, but let us not put it out of its place so as to make us at all despondent or distrustful about what our risen Lord is able to do for us even now. He can still do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I want you next, dear friends, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ's unseen servants. You look around, or you look abroad, and you try to find men who shall proclaim the gospel vigorously during the next 20 years, and you say you cannot perceive them. No, nor do I. Now think a moment when this centurion saw Jesus of Nazareth standing in the midst of his disciples. What did he see? He saw a lowly-looking man, in appearance very much like other men, but certainly not attendant by any court, or guarded by any soldiers. Yet he believed, concerning this man, that he was surrounded by invisible bands who in a moment would do his bidding. I want you to think thus of your Lord. At this day, the Christ of God on earth is attended by all the servants that he needs for his great cause. The scoffers say, "Ah, the old truth is dying out. But where can they find men of mind to preach it?" But our eyes, enlightened by faith, can see a great multitude who shall publish the same old truth of God until Christ shall come. The mountain is full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. There shall yet be found myriads of burning spirits to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes again. I like that old couplet. Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. You cannot see them, but they are waiting for their Lord's orders, and he can see them. He knows where he has put them, and when he will call them to himself and bid them to do his work. Therefore, let us not be in the least disheartened or discouraged because of what we see or what we do not see. Let us rely upon the invisible. Let us expect the unexpected. Yes, I mean to say, let us expect the unexpected, that which we cannot dream of as possible or probable. Let us nevertheless believe, and it shall be done, for God must be true. Christ cannot be defeated. Calvary never will and never can become, in any measure, a defeat. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, must accomplish the purposes for which it was worked out. Let us rest assured, then, that he has his servants waiting to do his bidding. Now apply this subject a little more closely. I wish that some poor soul would even now believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could come, could save him at once with a single word. I know you're apt to think that the conversion of men must be worked in some very particular and special way. Pictorial and descriptive accounts of striking conversions have been repeated so often that many people get the idea that the scenery is necessary to that effect. But I want you to put all such ideas away from your thoughts. If you need any scenery, it is here before your eyes, but you do not need it. Otherwise, for a preacher to stand in this dense heat in the midst of 6,000 immortal souls is scenery enough for anyone who needs something striking. And if the Lord shall come to you in a moment, and in a moment save you, there will be quite enough of the special and the particular in the mere fact that you are the subject of the Lord's mighty working. But I want you to believe that this work of divine grace upon the soul has not to do with any particular position in which a man is found. The Lord Jesus Christ can save a man when he is in bed, when he is putting on his clothes, when he is walking the street, when he is at his business, or when he is not at his business, but indulging in sin. I could give many instances to show that there is nothing needed in the way of a peculiarity of position in order for Christ to save. When you are at home, you say to your servant, "Go, go to such and such a place. And he goes. Or you say, come, come here. And your servant comes. When it is done, you do not put a paragraph in the newspaper saying, here, on the second day of October 1887, so-and-so made a cup of tea for her mistress. It is such a usual and ordinary thing in context with the duties of the household, is it not? Very well, just so is the work of conversion in context with the church of Christ. Jesus himself has but to speak the word, and the great work is straightway done. The surroundings of the sinner do not matter at all to him. He can now, under the present circumstances in which you are, come to you and pluck you out of death into life. Out of darkness into light. Out of all your wanderings, he can bring you home at once. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born of God. If you now, at this very moment, trust Christ with your soul, you have passed from death unto life. If at this instant, you will have done with every other hope, and just come and rest yourself upon the finished work of Jesus, the Savior. You, whoever you may be, you are saved. I put it in a very homely way just now, intentionally, for I want to bring it down to this point, that just as the centurion said, I have only to say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So Christ has only to speak the effectual word of God, word of his grace, and the devil will fly. Sin will be removed. Grace will be infused, and the soul will be saved. Oh, what a mercy this is. To you who are the people of God, I will apply this subject in this way. If it is, as I have said concerning the sinner, that he must trust Christ if he is to be saved, it is also true that you should believe for your servants, your friends, and your acquaintances. Your children are still unconverted? Have you ever prayed for them, believing in the power of Jesus Christ to convert them? One said the other day of a certain person, it seems no use praying for such a fellow as that. Of course it is no use to pray such prayers, as you would be likely to present if you talk like that. When you have given a person up, and you have no further hope concerning him, what prayer can you offer for him? I want you, my brother, my sister, to believe concerning your child, your brother, your friend, your unconverted neighbor, just as this centurion believed concerning his sick servant, that Jesus had but to speak the word, and his sick servant would be healed. Oh, but the doctor says that this is a case of paralysis. He says that he will never get over it. It is impossible for him to be cured. The disease is complicated in such a peculiar way that we must give up all hope. But the centurion doesn't look at the patient. He looks at the physician. He says, and he says rightly, Jesus can easily bid this disease depart, as I can bid my servant go when I wish him to start on an errand. Think not of the sinner or of the greatness of his sin, but think of the greatness of the Savior. I am sure that if we preached with more faith in Christ, we would see more results. Perhaps you do not see conversions in your work because you keep looking to the people, looking to the sinners, looking to the hardness of hearts. What has all that to do with Christ's power to save? If this man, in addition to being paralyzed, could have had fever, leprosy, dropsy, and all the other diseases at once, it would not have mattered in the least to the great physician. For when Christ comes on the scene, if you have one impossibility, he can meet it. And if you have 50 impossibilities, he can meet them just as easily. Grant an almighty Savior, what room is there for doubt as to what he can do? I wish I could drive this truth of God home into some who have been praying for others, but who have never prayed the prayer of faith. It is the prayer of faith that saves the sick. It is the prayer of faith that saves the sinful. It is the prayer of faith that makes everything of Christ and takes him at his right valuation as being master of every situation. This is what you should do: make Jesus Christ master of the situation and plead with him in that capacity. And you shall not plead in vain, and your child, your friend, your servant shall yet be saved. Let the practical close of this meditation be that we believe in Jesus a great deal more than we have ever believed before. If we have believed in Jesus, let us still have more confidence in him. Let us boldly speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And if men receive not our witness, we cannot help that. We cannot change our witness because men do not care to receive it. Go forth, minister of God, and preach the gospel as a certainty, and you shall prove it to be a certainty. If you preach it as something which may or may not be true, it will paralyze you and will not profit your hearers. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I claim from every man to whom I preach that he should believe in him, accept his great salvation, and bow before him. If you do so, dear friends, you shall be saved. But if you will not, it is not left as a matter of choice with you. The Lord Jesus has himself declared, he that believes not shall be condemned. He will not allow us to trifle with him. He is sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he calls upon us to kiss his feet, to bow down before him and acknowledge him as our Lord and God. Our chief business just now is not so much to think of what Christ can do in the great battle of the present, or what he will do in the dread conflict of the future, but of what we have to do, and I think that what we have to do is to so believe in Christ as to be his obedient servants. If he says, go, let us go. If he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, let us come unto him. If he says, concerning any service, do this, let us do it. And if, instead of bidding us do anything, he bids us believe him, let us come and believe him. For this will be our wisdom, this will be our happiness, this will be our heaven, to be the obedient servants of him who must be ruler over all. God has decreed that this shall be his glory. He set him on his throne, waiting till his foes be made his footstool. If you choose to be his enemies, you shall choose it to your own destruction. But if you will come and bow before him and be his servants, you shall find that heaven and earth are waiting at his back to bless you. And you shall go from strength to strength because his loving and unfailing care. May the pain of our present day be used of the Lord to turn our eyes in faith to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Lord bless you, dear friends, for Jesus' sake, and amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the great cloud of witnesses who has gone before us, including Reverend Spurgeon, for the declaration of the majesty of Christ. We want our hearts to be transformed, our lives to blossom in gratitude and worship for such a Savior. In his name we pray, and amen.